Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now in lesson number 27 in our series of studies entitled Essential Doctrines. I'll have you take your Bible and turn with me now to the sixth and the final of the six essential doctrines that we are dealing with in this series of studies. Take your Bibles, therefore, and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the sixth occurrence of that unique expression that the Apostle Paul uses to introduce an essential doctrine. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. We have covered the previous five essential doctrines and in order in which they come, beginning there in the first one in Romans chapter 1, Pauline authority and godly edification, moving on in Romans to chapter 11 there to Israel and the mystery, moving on into 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to the issue of godly sanctification, moving on into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to the issue of spiritual gifts, and most recently there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 dealing with the doctrine of sufferings, and now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 we have the issue of physical death, the rapture, and the Lord's Day. All three issues are wrapped up into one package, so to speak. And actually, this is an extensive passage here. Nothing like the three chapters of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, excuse me, with respect to the doctrine of spiritual gifts. But what I mean by that is there's more to the issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 than just the rapture that is normally thought about. We have both the doctrine of physical death, the rapture, and even the Lord's Day. And the passage actually continues on, and the theme and the issue continues on into chapter 5 and down to at least verse 11 here of chapter 5. So actually the passage we'll be dealing with primarily is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 down through verse 11 of chapter 5. But you have your Bibles turned there as we prepare to get ourselves underway. Let me take our signboard off here. This, like I've just mentioned, is lesson number 27, and we will endeavor to do what we have done with the majority of these essential doctrines, and that is take a four-hour session, or four lessons, therefore, to deal with it. We took twice that amount of time on the fourth essential doctrine, dealing with the spiritual gifts, just because of the amount of material that needed to be covered. Excuse me once again. And because of the great confusion that there is with respect to that doctrine. There's a good deal of confusion also with respect to physical death, the rapture, and the Lord's Day. As always, each one of these essential doctrines is not only essential because of its importance with respect to our edification and it being a fundamental doctrine with respect to our edification, but it's also a pet doctrine of the satanic policy of evil. And I think you can clearly see that. If you didn't clearly see that in the introductory two lessons to this series, hopefully certainly by now, having gone through five of the six essential doctrines, you see how successful the satanic policy of evil is in attacking these essential doctrines we've been going over. And I hope you see how that the great mass of doctrinal confusion and the storm, really, of the winds of doctrine that is out there, it primarily swirls around these six essential doctrines. Not exclusively, but they are the pet doctrines of the satanic policy of evil when it comes to producing doctrinal corruption, doctrinal confusion, fulfilling the objective of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Well, I mentioned to you that there's really three issues in this sixth and final essential doctrine: physical death, the rapture, and the Lord's Day. As we get ourselves underway, let's just note the reality of that here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, and then we'll do as we have always done with each one of these essential doctrines, begin by talking about the essential nature of the doctrine, underscoring the way in which the doctrine is commonly and favoritely, if I can coin that term, attacked by the satanic policy of evil, and the effects of ignorance with respect to these things. Let's get going once again, first of all, by recognizing what it is that we're dealing with here. Take your eyes and look at verse 13 here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would with me. Let's begin reading there in verse 13. It's a familiar passage to you undoubtedly, but let's just note these three components once again to it. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And he goes on and deals with that particular issue all the way down through to, as I said, verse 11 here of chapter 5. But in just the portion of the passage we've just quickly read right now, it's evident that there are these three major doctrinal issues being dealt with, and they come under the overall umbrella there of that expression in verse 13, where Paul expresses the essential nature of what he's going to be dealing with here, the essential doctrine he's going to be covering. It begins with an understanding and appreciation, a full understanding and appreciation for the things that pertain to physical death, especially the physical death of a Christian, a member of the church, the body of Christ, one who would therefore be dead in Christ, as the expression is later on used. But it doesn't stop there. It begins, like I said, with that in verse 13. Note that, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." You can't afford to be ignorant, once again, concerning, he says, "them which are asleep." And that's not asleep like you go to bed at night type issue and everything. That's that description and an accurate description concerning the status of physical death. And we'll talk about that as we go down through it and so forth. But he's dealing, when he talks about them that are asleep, he's dealing with members of the church, the body of Christ, that have died. And Paul said, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them." And when it comes to not being ignorant concerning them, there's not only a need to understand and appreciate what took place when physical death took place, but there's also a need to understand and appreciate when it is that they're going to get their glorified immortal body and so forth. That's where the rapture and everything comes in. When it is that we're reunited with them again, that's when the rapture especially comes in. And then in connection with dealing with that, there's a need to make sure there's an understanding and appreciation as to when that takes place, and not to confuse that with the Lord's coming at the end of the day of the Lord, in connection with the resumption and fulfillment of God's program with Israel. Hopefully my throat will clear up here pretty quick. I've had a pretty heavy cold over the last little while, and I'm seem to be in the last stages of it, but that's when the phlegm and everything seems to build up the thickest, I guess, in my throat anyway. So the clearing may go on there for a little while long, but hopefully not. Well, you got these three issues once again, and you see it clearly in verse 13, them which are asleep, and then the course of dealing with this. We got, as he says there in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And he goes on, describes the issue of the Lord's coming for us at the end of this dispensation of grace, and the rapture concept. That term we use to describe it is what is delineated there in verse 17 when he says, "Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." That's the rapturing concept there. So physical death is being dealt with. In connection with that, the association of the rapture and the relationship of the event of the Lord's coming for us at the end of this dispensation and the rapturing that takes place of both the dead in Christ having been raised first, and us which are alive remaining taking place together. And then after he sets forth the fundamentals regarding that and the comforting information regarding it, he continues on in chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." You did have a need for me to write this unto you. But you have no need that I write unto you about the times and the seasons. And what he's talking about there is the resumption of God's program with Israel and the issue of the coming of the day of the Lord there. And he wants to deal with that and needs to deal with that because of the potential confusion that can exist between the coming of the Lord for us at the end of this dispensation of grace and the coming of the Lord that's associated with the conclusion of God's program with Israel. There's a coming of the Lord associated with both programs, and it's essential to keep them distinct. And you easily understand, without me even talking about it or even having to say anything about it, the confusion that exists amongst Christians today on that particular issue, and ignorance of the God's two programs and the right division of God's Word causes such confusion as to whether is the church going through the tribulation, is it not, and all this kind of business. And we'll look at some passages in just a moment here that underscore the fact that the reason why that confusion exists is because of the, it's a pet doctrine to be attacked once again by the satanic policy of evil. By producing that confusion in a Christian's mind, and not just the confusion, but actually end up convincing him that the coming of the Lord he's to be looking for is the one spoken about back there in the gospel accounts, for example, passages like Matthew 24, Luke 21, and passages like that. That convincing him that's the passages that he ought to be concerned with, and that's talking about the Lord's coming day. What program is he going to be involved in if that's what he's convinced of? Israel's program. We've said that enough times throughout the course of this study that in connection with the doctrinal confusion, the satanic policy of evil is endeavoring to produce by all its winds of doctrine, and especially those that surround these six essential doctrines, the goal is not to get Christians to throw their Bibles away, that type of thing. The goal is to get Christians back in Israel's program. And you can see how he does it and how he can, by attacking this particular doctrine, both the issue of physical death, the rapture, and the Lord's Day, how he's able to achieve that objective. Well, we got these three issues once again that form the sixth essential doctrine. And since I've just been talking about it, let's start to focus for a few moments upon the essential nature of the doctrine. Come back up to verse 13, if you would, and notice that there's an essential nature to it that starts right off with the issue of physical death. Verse 13, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." That, here's the purpose clause, and here's the main objective of not being ignorant. Here's the main objective of this doctrine here that supplies the full understanding and appreciation that needs to be had concerning them that are asleep, concerning the physical death and status and situation of the dead in Christ in this dispensation of grace. He says that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The first reason for the essential nature of this doctrine is so that physical death, when it takes place, either with a loved one of yours that's a member of the church, the body of Christ, or when you face it yourself, if this dispensation of grace proceeds on long enough, there isn't going to be sorrow that's like the sorrow of others that have no hope. Now notice the issue is not that you sorrow not. There's natural sorrow that goes with the issue of physical death. And Paul's not teaching a doctrine here that gets it so that there's no sorrow. But the issue is that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. When physical death becomes an issue to a Christian, the issue of sorrow is genuine and there. But we ought not sorrow as others that have no hope. There ought not be that hopelessness tied to the issue of physical death that's there with ones who aren't Christians and don't understand and appreciate and have the hope that we have. And unfortunately, when the doctrine regarding physical death and everything is lacking in a Christian's life, then really all he's got to operate upon is human viewpoint, and no different than an unbeliever. Or he may end up operating on some contrary, corruptive, false doctrine that can actually end up producing worse results. than ignorance in the first place. But right now, let's just note the fact, that's all we're doing, are the factors that make this doctrine an essential doctrine. And the first thing Paul points out there once again in verse 13 is the issue of not sorrowing in an inordinate manner. Not sorrowing as others that have no hope when physical death takes place. And in connection with rectifying that and making sure that doesn't take place, there's things that need to be understood and appreciated about what takes place when physical death takes place. But there's also a very special doctrine with respect to our hope. And that's the fact that we not only have the hope of the glory of God, and not only the hope of going to and departing to be with Christ when physical death takes place, but there's also the doctrine of how this dispensation of grace ends with a resurrection and the rapturing of both the dead in Christ and the living members of the body together. And therefore, there's nothing missed out on by ones who have died in Christ beforehand. And that's the prevent concept we'll see when we get down through it and so forth. But there's also that reuniting that takes place, and all the grandeur and glory and the togetherness with the Lord issue that's associated with that. And you take all those issues and you put them all together, and you got a package of doctrine there that does what verse 18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. These words, once again, from verse 13, especially down through verse 18, are designed to effectually work within us to produce the ability to sorrow, but not as others that have no hope, and for that sorrow to be readily and actually quickly and powerfully assuaged by some marvelous issues. And the sorrow is mitigated by joy that actually overcomes the sorrow. It's a marvelous issue and a marvelous effectual working of the doctrine in the soul and spirit of the members of the church, the body of Christ. But along with all that, the essential nature of this doctrine goes beyond just providing for sorrowing as others, make sure we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. But the essential nature of the doctrine goes on to make sure that blessed hope of ours, the rapture here, is as blessed as God has designed it to be. Hold your place here very quickly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Come over, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. And notice in connection with talking about the Lord's coming for us, the rapture at the end of this dispensation, notice that it's talked about as the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2. And look at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the grace that teaches us to look also with eager anticipation, looking for, he says, that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope we have, once again, has blessedness associated with it. And there's many factors that go into that blessedness. And the essential nature of the doctrine that's being communicated here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 not only makes sure that that blessedness is there when the sorrow is there and the blessedness overcomes the sorrow, but it also makes sure that the blessedness is there so that the coming of the Lord and us being caught up in all the rapture is looked for. And there's no diminishing of that prospect. There's no dashing of that hope by either circumstances of life, confusion of those, or especially contrary doctrines teaching otherwise. And that's where Paul takes the issue and goes on into chapter 5 with it. And he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief, etc., etc. And he starts talking about another coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that's on the times and seasons of Israel's time schedule, Israel's program, that is often confused with the Lord's coming for us, the rapture and us being caught up issue. And it's a pet doctrine of the satanic policy of evil to attack, to produce that confusion, and to therefore strip away blessed aspects of that blessed hope, and get it so our looking is not as it's supposed to be there. And that looking, by the way, is different from the looking that the Lord speaks about back there in the gospel accounts when he tells the remnant of Israel there with the apostles, especially in connection with it, tells them, when you see these things come to pass, look up for your redemption. That's a different kind of looking there. Our looking is different than that. We're not watching the signs of the times and everything. We're not watching events on a time schedule click by so that when we see these things come to pass, we know our redemption draws, and we look in connection with that. That's what's going on back there. But producing confusion about that and getting it so members of the church, the body of Christ, do that kind of thing and don't look like we're taught to look. And don't have that eager anticipation that we're taught to have, as in Titus 2 there, Philippians chapter 3, and other places. That's an objective of the satanic policy of evil. And it gets Christians back in God's program with Israel. And that produces the capacity that he looks for to speak reproachfully on our behalf. And all the other benefits he's able to achieve from the confusion and doctrinal corruption, and being tossed to and fro that he's engaged in. Let's take a look at some passages that underscore the fact that this doctrine of physical death, the rapture, and the Lord's Day, that this doctrine is commonly and favoritely, like I said, attacked by the policy of evil. Yeah, you see it all around you all the time. You hear it about it all around you all the time. You see it as one of the most common areas of doctrinal confusion and discord amongst Christians that there is today. Well, the reason why is because of what we're talking about right now. Come with me, for example, over to 2 Thessalonians here. In fact, it was attacked amongst the very Thessalonians. And some of them got victimized by it. And when you're over here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul deals with it. In chapter 1, he deals with both comings again. In the context of dealing with the things that they're suffering, the persecutions they're enduring and so forth there, he brings up an issue that's designed to make them understand and appreciate all that much more the privilege of God's grace in allowing them to so suffer. But as he teaches them that in chapter 1, he brings up again the issue of the Lord's response and his two comings, his coming for us, the end of dispensation of grace, and then his coming at the end of his day. And then from that, he goes on into chapter 2 and deals with the fact that there's been some confusion produced amongst these Thessalonians who had been firmly settled on this matter by a very effective tactic of the satanic policy of evil. There's been some confusion produced. Look what he says beginning in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. See, they were being shaken in mind, soon shaken in mind, he says. He just given them the final pieces, so to speak, of information about physical death, the rapture, and the Lord's Day that they needed back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. And shortly after that's been written, by the way, that ought to tell you something about the value that the adversary sees in this. And not only the value that he sees in it, but there's something about the nature of this doctrine that he's able to latch a hold of, especially when physical that enters into it, that he's able to latch a hold of and use as a wedge, so to speak, to get it so that you actually end up leaving the clarity of what's been taught. Hopefully we'll have a chance to talk a little bit about that in the course of going through this. It's part of the overall, to put it this way, psychology of how the adversary works with his winds of doctrine. But anyway, for now, just notice the fact that here's these Thessalonians who throughout the two epistles are constantly being commended, set forth as examples to the saints, and their edification is perfection edification. Their faith growing exceedingly, they got the abounding agape love, they got all the attributes and components of the perfect man, fully educated man status. And yet here they are, having been taken in, some of them, not all, some of them, by an extremely clever tactic. And that underscores for us the need for the vigilance that Paul's always talking about. And for a similar thing that we've already seen back in that third essential doctrine on godly sanctification that was spelled out to the Corinthians there, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Anyway, he says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither, and he gives the means by which this would take place, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. There's a counterfeit epistle of the Apostle Paul. Another extra-biblical revelation issue. In fact, that's the way it's coming across here. And we've talked about that in connection with the counterfeiting of the power of God and that tactic of the policy of evil in connection with the fourth essential doctrine when we dealt with the issue of spiritual gifts. It comes up again here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with respect to the doctrine of physical death, the rapture, and the Lord's Day. That same tactic comes along to produce corruption and to attack that doctrine. Satan vests a lot in attacking this doctrine. But note the issue once again is, as that the day of Christ. Let no man, he says, deceive you by... See, that's what took place. Let no man deceive you by any means. And the fascinating thing Paul does as he goes down through the passage, provides the Thessalonians with the corrective doctrine is, don't you remember what I told you? Don't you remember what I told you? Don't you remember what I told you? That's really a telltale remark as to the cleverness of the satanic policy of evil. It got them away from what they had been told. But right now, all I'm after is a recognition of the fact that the adversary's after that doctrine. That's why it's one of the six essential doctrines. That's why it's introduced with the, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. You can't afford to be ignorant. You will be an easy target for the policy of evil if you're ignorant of these six essential doctrines. If you're not ignorant of them, you'll be a hard nut to crack for him. Doesn't mean you can't be cracked, but you'll be a hard nut to crack for him. Come with me if you would. Well, while you're here, over to 2 Timothy. We'll stay close by here for a moment. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The same doctrine was attacked in the churches in Ephesus, and it was one of the major wedges and pry bar type doctrines that was utilized to begin to get the saints to depart from the faith, pry them away from the stand that they ought to take for this dispensation of grace, the uniqueness of it, Paul's unique authority, apostleship, and everything like that. Before you look here in chapter 2 for a moment, cast your eyes back to chapter 1, last part of the chapter. Notice that Paul says in verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They're the actual ringleaders of the dump Paul movement type thing. And to reject the uniqueness and distinctness of his apostleship. And what they've done is continued on the thing that was spoken about back in 1 Timothy. And they've gone back to the law program, gone back to Israel's program there. And they're doing the things described in 1 Timothy chapter 4 there, with the forbidding to marry, command to abstain from meats and everything, going back to Israel's program and following those type things. And notice something that's pointed out in chapter 2 here, in connection with the exhortation to be rightly dividing the word of truth, and not to be doing what's going on commonly amongst the saints and assemblies there in Ephesus. Note that there's a particular doctrine cited by the Apostle Paul that worked to overthrow the faith of some. Pick it up in chapter 2 here in verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings. There's that extra-biblical revelation tactic once again there with the counterfeiting of the gift of tongues. For they will increase unto more ungodliness. There's the objective once again. And their word, there's their message, will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, he says, concerning the truth, have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Man, they take the doctrine of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul's been talking about, that we look forward to, and they say that thing's past already. Well, if the resurrection and end of dispensation of grace with the rapture and everything is past already, and that if that's now time past, what's but now to them? Boom, 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 right there. And but now to them is Israel's last days. And therefore, they're going to be following things written about back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John pertaining to Israel's... They're going to follow things in the opening chapter of the book of Acts pertaining to Israel's last days. They're going to be going by the things in Hebrews throughout about Israel's last days. And they're going to be going back to the prophets about the prophetic utterances about Israel's... And they're going to follow those type things. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound like the common thing going on today? It is. What Paul pointed out here, or I should put this, what the Holy Spirit made sure was resonant in 2 Timothy chapter 2 wasn't there because it was a random act that's never going to repeat it again. It's a major tactic and a major doctrine that the satanic policy of evil is going to be able to use to produce the effect that he desires. And that doctrine's all about rapture, resurrection, and not keeping it, and all that kind of business. One more time, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a passage that we'll be looking at in connection with physical death and the rapture and the resurrection and so forth there, and even the Lord's Day. But I want you to notice Paul deals with those three issues in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 15. He has to deal with them because of some corruptive, as he says, evil communications that the Corinthians have been beguiled by and have believed, and that's contrary to the things the Apostle Paul taught them, and it's got them confused, and their good manners are corrupted, and their conduct and behavior is out of line with what it ought to be, and they've been corrupted with respect to the doctrine of physical death, the rapture, and the Lord's Day. Pick it up in verse 33 here. Paul says, in the midst of dealing with this, in the midst of this entire chapter, 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that provides this corrective doctrine, he says, be not deceived. That's what's going on. They are being deceived. Evil communications corrupt good men. That's what they've been giving heed to. Some evil communications. Communications from the policy of evil, designed to deceive them and produce doctrinal corruption, which ends up producing corruption of conduct and behavior that's inconsistent, out of line, and dishonest with who you are in Christ and the program of God in effect today. And so he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now the particular knowledge of God he has in view here, although that statement is true with respect to all the knowledge God wants us to know, as we talked about back under the heading of the first essential doctrine, godly edification. But the particular doctrine that is in view here is the doctrine of physical death, resurrection in connection with it, and timing for that for us, rapture, resurrection, end of this dispensation of grace, and not to confuse that with the Lord's Day. Look, I'm back to verse 12 here. Paul says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Their doctrinal corruption began right with the doctrine of physical death. They weren't even viewing physical death appropriately enough to realize that a resurrection was a natural thing. In fact, come over to verse 35 here, when Paul says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Paul says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die, etc. He's coming along saying, look, you guys aren't even looking at the issue of physical death appropriately enough, but if you did, you'd realize that resurrection is a natural thing in connection with it. Not a unnatural thing that would make you come along and deny it could even take place. That's real fundamental doctrinal corruption. But my point, once again, is showing how that it not only exists, it can not only take place, it not only causes problems when it does, but these were called evil communications by Paul. These were from the policy of evil. And the satanic policy attacks this doctrine. It sees great advantage to doing that. Like I said, it's certain doctrines are, when they're successfully attacked by the policy of evil, they function like a lever and like a wedge that's able to deeply penetrate and produce tremendous disruptive, corruptive effects that go far beyond the initial doctrine that was attacked. And that's what each one of these six essential doctrines, that's what they are to the policy of evil. That's why they're essential. And that's why you can't afford to be ignorant. And that's why when you are ignorant, Satan's able to take you captive at his will. In fact, you better note that. Come with me, if you would, over again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And note in the context of dealing with these, the individuals who are being victimized by the policy of evil there and have their faith overthrown and all this kind of business. Notice when Paul tells Timothy how to deal with them, beginning in verse 24. Actually, it begins before that, of course, but we're picking it up in verse 24. Paul says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. First of all, that's what they're doing. By not having gotten themselves grounded and settled in the essential doctrines. And that's really, those essential doctrines are just about repeated in the five faithful sayings that are sitting here in these pastoral epistles. But not getting themselves grounded and settled in these things, and actually having even a more fundamental problem than that, although it's part of the doctrine of Pauline authority and godly edification, which is total respect and submission to the written word of God as the final absolute authority and so forth, but not getting themselves, they're opposing themselves. And you're your own worst enemy when you don't get yourself educated like God tells you to. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare. And that's what they are. When you oppose yourself, and when you're not educated, you've been taken captive by the adversary. But notice Paul says they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Ignorant Christians. Christians who don't value and esteem their edification like God does, along with all the ramifications that come out of that, which involve the issue of getting themselves established in the essential doctrines. Christians who don't do that are taken captive by the adversary at his will. He has no trouble with you at all. You're just there for the plucking. That's what the silly women are later on in chapter 3. That's why they're silly. Anyway, we needed to take the time to underscore the essential nature of this. There's other things we could say about it, but I think we said enough to underscore it. Let's come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here now and begin to get ourselves underway. The three doctrines, once again, that are are dealt with under the umbrella of this sixth and final essential doctrine, physical death, the rapture, and the Lord's Day. And we're going to take them in that order, and that's the order in which they come in the passage. And we'll be looking at issues pertaining to each one from previously taught matters in our epistles. And at the exact same time, we'll be keep on coming here to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and going down through the passage and making the progress that we need to make. But we start with the issue of physical death. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, in order to start off on the right foot once again, we need to understand and appreciate those concepts, asleep and sleep in Jesus. And those are essential concepts and descriptions of the issue of physical death and how we're to look at the issue of physical death and understand and appreciate exactly what the situation is with one who has died in Christ. So we got some fundamental things to consider, and that's what we're going to consider, the fundamental things with respect right now to the doctrine of physical death. Let's start off with a working definition of physical death. And the best place to go is where a working definition is set right before us very succinctly. Come over with me, if you would, to the Epistle of James. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, in writing to the remnant of Israel, James has reason to talk about the issue of death, and more than one kind of it. In fact, I want to talk about that for a few moments, because that's an important issue, not only in connection with what we're going to be dealing with, but there are different kinds of death in the Bible. And there's many passages in which physical death isn't being spoken about, but a death of another kind is being spoken about. But if you understand that there's a common denominator to all different kinds of death, otherwise the word death couldn't be used to describe them all, you understand the common denominator, then you really have an appreciation for the fundamental way in which you're supposed to look at what takes place when physical death occurs. But look with me here, if you would, James chapter 2, and look with me, if you would, at the last verse. James says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The body without the spirit is dead. That is an expression that comes along and actually is giving you a definition of what physical, when you talk about physical, you're talking about something that has to do with a body, like we have, like human beings have. We have a body, and we have a physical nature as well as a spiritual nature. And you got both concepts there, body and spirit. Physical death, though, therefore, is the issue of the body being without the spirit. For as the body without the spirit is dead. When the spiritual part of our being, the immaterial part of our being, the unphysical part of our being, in other words, our soul and spirit, when that entity departs from the body, when it separates itself from the body, that's when physical death takes place. Now, when that takes place, there are some results that the body begins to manifest. And that's what the medical community has to use when it comes to determining whether physical death has occurred. There's usually this the cessation of respiration, the cessation of the circulatory system, where with the blood and the life of the blood being in the blood circulating around, and the electric activity of the brain, the central nervous system, and so forth. Those are observable, palpable ramifications of physical death. Although sometimes they aren't all that trustworthy. And sometimes there can be those ramifications there, and yet the soul and the spirit has not actually left the body yet. And there can be, therefore, resuscitation taking place. What I'm saying to you, and just talking about that like that for right now, is to underscore the fact that the real determining factor when it comes to has physical death taken place yet or not is the issue of has the soul spirit left the body yet. If it hasn't left the body yet, then physical death hasn't taken place yet. When the soul and spirit leaves the body, physical death takes place. Now, physical death can take place. And I don't mean to say this as if you didn't think it could. I don't mean to say it in that type of way, as if I'm talking down to you or something like that. But what I'm saying is the very way in which man was put together, the very makeup of man allowed for the separation of the soul and spirit from the body. In fact, let's just take a moment to just note the reality of that. Come back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As the Apostle Paul talks about the issue of physical death, the resurrection, when it takes place for us, rapture and so forth here, as he talks especially in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15 about the changes that will take place in our bodies when the rapture resurrection takes place. He talks particularly about one type of change. There's five categories of changes that he cites, and we'll have opportunity hopefully to quickly go down through them and talk very briefly about them in the course of dealing with this matter, because it is part and parcel of the comforting doctrine with respect to physical death. But anyway, as he talks about it, the fourth of the five changes he talks about is the issue of the present natural body we have, or literally a soulish body we have, being changed into a spiritual body. Now, when he says spiritual body, it doesn't mean a body that's not real, right? It's a body fit for our spirit. We have two actual portions or aspects or components to our immaterial being, soul and spirit. The body we got right now is fit for the soul. The body we're going to have in resurrection at the rapture is going to be fit for the spirit. So the soul and spirit reside in this body right now, even though it's fit for the soul. Soul and spirit reside in the glorified immortal, even though it's fit for the spirit. But the issue is the the body is fit for one of the two aspects of our immaterial being. Right now, it's fit for the soul. And Paul talks about that and cites that in connection with how God described the creation of Adam, first man, back there in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2 in particular. Pick it up here in verse 44, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." He says, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last was made a quickening spirit. Last one referring to Christ. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. One of the great changes that's going to take place is the issue of our body going from being fit for our soul, psychikos, soulish, to be fit for our spirit, pneumatikos, fit for the spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead, he was made a quickening spirit. And the body came back and it was fit for his spirit. But notice he said in verse 15, he says, and so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. When you go back there to Genesis chapter 2 and you read the account on the sixth day when God took the dust of the ground and everything and he formed man there. The terminology there is the shaping of the dust of the ground, like a potter shapes the clay and everything. And he's got something there that's the soul of Adam. And he takes the dust of the ground and he forms it. And it's kind of like he wraps it around that entity that's called the soul there. And it's not only takes on the shape and everything on the form of the soul there, but it's also fit for it. And God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And he becomes a living soul. That soul living in that body. And the expression of its animation and everything like that, and its life to me in that body that God formed for it. But now in going over that and talking about that, you got those two components to our being, an immaterial component and the material component that's shaped around it, formed around it and so forth there. And there's a capacity for those two components to experience a separation from each other. That's what physical death is. That's why when you're back there in Genesis chapter 2, and God describes the penalty for Adam disobeying and partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was a separation, a death that would take place on the very day he ate thereof, which was the issue of the separation of his soul and spirit from fellowship and communion with God's soul. By the way, there's an important issue in that. It all has to do with the issue of godliness. God created man in his own image, his own likeness, and to be a godly, like him. And the first reference to death there is the separation of that. Man becomes an ungodly creature rather than a godly one. But you go on to see, and you read the description further in chapter 3 there of the results of that, and God also describes to him physical death. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And that putting together that took place there when God created, that comes apart. That's physical death. His soul and spirit leave his body. Dust returned to the ground out of which he was taken. And his soul and spirit would go someplace. It wouldn't be able to stay in God's presence. It was created in God's presence and stood there eye to eye with God's presence. When sin and God drove the man and his wife out of the garden, that enforced the spiritual separation was already, that enforced further that separation, both physical and spiritual. And then when physical death took place, there'd be a furtherance of that separation. The soul and spirit and the body would separate. And the body would go back to the dust of the ground out of which it came, and the soul and the spirit would make a further separation from God. And that's why the second death in the lake of fire is spoken of as the second. There's even a further and final separation that takes place. But that's what death is. Any death, folks, is a separation from something that gives it life. Come with me, if you would, over to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Man, we've got a few minutes to go here in this lesson. Let's see if we can get 2 Peter, chapter 1 in here, just as a further underscorance. Well, that's a word or not. Further underscoring, probably more appropriate, of the reality of this matter. Peter here, 2 Peter, writing to the remnant of Israel, is going to describe the issue of his own physical death coming up. He was taught some things about it as he relates here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle. Not referring to a building or a tent he's saying, but he's talking about his body. And by the way, that terminology helps you understand and appreciate the fact that the real you is your soul, your spirit, and your body is a house, a mobile home type thing that you're residing in. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They will eventually have time to deal with that. Peter's talking about it here. But he says, as long as I am in this tabernacle, see, the real him is a soul and spirit. But he's in this body. But notice he says, as long as I'm in it. See, a separation's coming. He's going to depart from this tabernacle. He's talking about physical death. As long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always. That's what he's talking about, his decease. Literally, his exodus. He's going to cease to reside in the body, and he's going to depart. And he's going to exodus. He's going to go out of the body. And he's going to go someplace. We'll get to the someplace in just a little bit here. Not in this lesson, but in the next lesson there. But the first thing to understand and appreciate with respect to physical death is to understand exactly what it is. And it's the issue of the soul and spirit departing from the body. It's not the issue of the soul and spirit ceasing to exist. That's not physical death. That's a false definition of physical death. Physical death is the body without the spirit is dead. And it's the body that's dead. It's the body that's got no animation to it. Soul and spirit still does. And it's departed without the body, and it goes someplace. Knowing this once again, that surely I must put off this my tabernacle. And that's what happens. When physical death takes place, the body is put off. And once again, my decease, you cease to live in it. You go someplace else, and you live there, waiting for resurrection. Okay, I think it's appropriate for us to stop there. We got that fundamental working definition now. And there's a host of other things we could look at on this, folks, as with each one of these essential doctrines. You've heard me say that a number of times. We take the fundamental piece of information that we can deal with, and on the basis of that, we work with them, and we go on, and we look at the essential doctrine, and we come to the fundamental understanding of the essential nature of the doctrine. Well, there's a couple more things we need to see in connection with physical death. Where the soul and spirit goes, especially ours, in this dispensation of grace. That's what's coming up there. That's what's dealt with there in 1 Thessalonians 4. The issue of sleeping in Jesus, God bringing with him, and so forth. And there's great comfort in understanding that. So when physical death takes place, there's not sorrow, even as others that have no hope. Okay, until next time.